So let's jump back into John 19, and we're going to be looking at the high profile, low profile burial, but we're going to finish looking at the death. I think we left off at point two. We're starting point two now? Okay. So we are starting, yeah, the high profile, low profile. Okay. So I start out on this section here. Well, let's read our passage, 31 through 42, chapter 19. Let me get there real quickly. Got it marked. So chapter 19, verses 31 through 42, through the end of the chapter. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Happy coincidence, right? Or foreordained providence. So, why did Jesus conquer paradoxically? Well, we actually mentioned this last week, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, about how the reason God kept prophecy and projecting what was going to happen in a cryptic manner was partly to keep it hidden from the evil spirits. For if they had known that this was going to be their demise, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And always find that a fascinating and very, very helpful verse. So, we must follow his example. We ever wonder why we have to learn the way we learn? Because we're so hard-headed, most of us. We have to learn, not just once. Don't you just wish you could just hear something, see something, or see someone else do something, or not do something one time and then be good? I wish I could learn from other people's mistakes. Sometimes we have to learn not only from our mistake, but from our many mistakes. And we often, especially before we come to Christ, but some of us remain immature and still want to blame God for a lot of things or complain because we think we ought to have it better. And but there is a reason for everything. So, we must follow Christ's example. Just as Jesus took up his cross willingly, we must take up ours. We need, nor ought not, to seek victory in self-assertion, in popularity or numbers, in conventional wisdom, and we shan't seek greatness in popularity, sensationalism, nor approval. I love that what Paul said, I think it might have been, was it the Corinthians or was it to Timothy? Was it one of the pastoral epistles? But he said, we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. You know, we're not manipulating the word of God. And he, there was at the time, there were people doing it. You know, the New Testament had not been canonized yet, and yet it was still being penned. And yet there were people who were hijacking it and such. So, conversely, okay, instead of using the Word of God as a springboard to propel their agendas, we need to not look at the Bible as a springboard, but the actual pool that we are to jump, not from, but jump into, right? And immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And so we do seek greatness, but we seek greatness in serving others, and we acquire victory in humble obedience or submission to God. This does not provide us an excuse to avoid confronting sin in the name of meekness or compassion. You see, that is a major problem today, and I'm sure I've been conditioned to some extent in not wanting to offend people by sharing the gospel. And in many ways, it's kind of easier, I think in many ways it is easier to go to some place like Uganda and just share the gospel. They're not friends, they're not family, it's a totally different culture. They don't have all of the distractions and luxuries that serve as distractions and all the entitlements. I mean, all of that, they are like, it's ripe soil, right? In some ways, it's much easier. I remember when Hank Hanegraaff used to go to China and go and visit like the underground church and stuff. And he said, you know, you will be in our prayers. And then they would kind of laugh and go, oh, not as much as you'll be in ours, because you're getting ready to go back to the U.S. where you have all of these distractions and everything. And that's insightful. It really is. So, but we, like Wanda said, you know, it's like, I got to be careful, because being the pastor and being the resident theologian of this church, I never want to say that if we don't do it, it won't get done. Because God's will is going to get done irrespective of our obedience or disobedience. People are not going to hell and eternal separated from God because we failed to do our jobs. That's just bad theology. Because God, if all of God's people decided to be disobedient, not sure, then he'd send an angel or he'd come in a vision himself, right? So I've always not liked when preachers try to manipulate people by saying, they're trying to play the Holy Spirit and guilt people for not sharing the gospel, saying, you know how many people are dying and going to hell because we're sitting on our tongues and stuff like that. That's not good theologically, and it's not good methodologically, because you're wrong theologically, and then you're kind of putting handcuffs on God, so to speak, that he's waiting on us to do it, and boy, he just can't save those people without you and me, and it's ridiculous. But having said that, you know, the church is who and how God has chosen to share the Word of God with the world. He hasn't chosen angels to do it. He hasn't chosen animals to do it. He hasn't chosen AI to do it, right? He's chosen individuals with volition and it actually serves in our sanctification, and it helps us when we witness to others. So we need to pray for one another in boldness for such things. We really do need to be more mission-minded. And I'm guilty of not being so much. I'm guilty of, I don't know, I think about it often about, you know, being a pastor, you're supposed to shepherd the sheep. You're not really an evangelist, but you're supposed to equip the sheep to be ready when asked to be able to give an answer, to be able to point to the scriptures, to be able to, you know, and it's okay if you don't know the answers, but to say, look, you know, let's see what the Bible says. You know, give me a few minutes. Give me a few seconds to find something. Give me a day. You know, give me a week, whatever. And then we can, you know, handle the Word of God with integrity and with care and with compassion and point people to it, to the Word, both Jesus and the written Word. So Jesus's meekness was displayed in unapologetically proclaiming repentance, yet not demanding acclamation. See, he preached with authority like no other. And they, in fact, the Bible says they were astonished that he preached from his own authority. And he didn't refer to different rabbis and this and that and the other, but just an authority that was innate, seemingly innate. And it was. But he, at the same time, the balance is the words of truth and the words of life coming from Christ, and yet he did not demand the acclamation. It's going to be commanded just by his presence when he appears a second time, as the author of Hebrews said, when the second coming. He won't need, whether or not he'll be accompanied by sounding trumpets, or if it's his own voice that is the trumpet, however it manifests, however it pans out, he'll need no introduction. and he will get all the acclamation. And I've always, have y'all ever thought about this, about Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? But it doesn't say just the believing knees and the believing tongues. It means all. But boy, those people who are bowing the knee and having to acknowledge his acclaim, and they're still headed for hell. That's, have you ever thought about that? That's an interesting corridor, for lack of a better term, to kind of meditate on. So the power of the cross. Phillips, I think it's Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he cites Charles Spurgeon's comments with regard to this passage, especially verses, I think, 38 through the 42, of how Jesus' death was the event which spurred the two esteemed rulers to action, that is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And he quotes, in his commentary, he quotes Charles Spurgeon. And let me go ahead and read that. It is obvious that these two men were changed by what they saw at the cross. Their minds had previously accepted the truth about Jesus, but their reservations were conquered only by the majesty of his atoning death and the love of God that it revealed. So it is for everyone who comes to a full embrace of Christ and his gospel. Spurgeon comments, it is not a remarkable thing, or is it not a remarkable thing, that all of the life of Christ did not draw out an open avowal from Joseph? Our Lord's miracles, his marvelous discourses, his poverty, self-renunciation, his glorious life of holiness and benevolence. I'm sorry, I got to turn the page for his quote. All may have helped to build Joseph in his secret faith, but it did not suffice to develop him in a bold avowal of faith. The shameful death of the cross had greater power over Joseph than all the beauty of Christ's life. That's an end quote there. That's an interesting quote from Spurgeon. So Jesus had earlier predicted that the cross would be the means of drawing all men unto himself. See, I'm answering that question. Why did he have to die such a low profile, but yet it was a high profile death? Well, John 12:32, let's go ahead and read it. Jesus said this, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He said that in another place, John 3, you know, the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? And he was talking about lifted up as the serpent on a stake, and that he was speaking of his crucifixion. And that would be the thing that would draw all men to him. That would be his moment of earthly glory. That would be the center of redemptive history. And all history is redemptive history. So, now let's look at the high profile and low profile burial. We already read the verses 38 through 42, so I won't reread those. Once the world had removed Jesus, it no longer had any concern for him, just as the world today permits no more than a sentimental interest in Jesus. Israel's Messiah was therefore buried without pomp, but not without God's care for his body. You see how it's high profile, and yet it's low profile. It would seem as if Jesus' life and influence would end in utter shame, disgrace, condemnation, with added insult to injury, as he had no provision for burial and the Passover Saturday was hours away and no burial could be done after dusk. It's like all the, as they say, the cards are stacked against you. But you know what they say, it's darkest just before dawn is when it's the darkest. And such as God's style, he used two unlikely candidates for the job. Joe and Nick, I call them. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So Joe and Nick, both likely members of the Sanhedrin who was set against Jesus. They had secretly followed Jesus, but were afforded the opportunity and courage to come forth. Now, I didn't review this. It's been a while. But in case I didn't, put it in the notes. I've said this before, and I don't know when or where, but you know, God, there is a, like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. There's a time to be bold. There's a time to stand back. There's a time to assert. I'm not trying to quote Ecclesiastes, but I'm just talking about life. There's a time for everything. Sometimes there's a time to assert. Sometimes there's a time to be passive. You know, I like what Proverbs says, and I should memorize the location, but what are you going to do? But the proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly. And what does the next verse say? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So we have to know when. Sometimes if you answer a fool according to his folly, he can see his folly. You see what I mean? And sometimes you see the fool, it's like casting pearls before swine. So you just don't answer that fool according to his folly. And that means we have to use wisdom. There's a time for everything. And so what my point here is there was a time, what was his name? And I mentioned it, boy, what was his name? He was David's double agent. Hosea? I think it starts with an H, and it has a U and an S in it. he was going and pretending he was Absalom's counselor, and he was giving Absalom bad counsel that would help David. They need to come back and tell David, "Hey, I got this set up, right?" I don't know. Sally's looking now. I bet she'll find it. But anyway. So sometimes, don't let people say, well, you're being inconsistent, you're being hypocritical, or be careful before you judge someone when they're quiet. Because maybe in God's divine providence, he allowed these two, Nick and Joe, to work out their faith into this point. Like I've said, and I've testified, and you say, yeah, it's a reverse testimony because you're saying how you still sin and this and that. Well, I'm sorry. It is what it is. Romans 7. But sometimes God will get you to the point where you can finally either alleviate something in your life or actually take on something in your life. Because sins of omission, when God's calling you to do something and you don't do it, that is just as bad, if not worse, than committing a sin, committing a negative, a prohibition. And so sometimes I think God knows who he's working with. And if we're going to think, if we're going to believe that we are, you know, if God has called us to do something, it needs to be fairly clear. And it needs to be fairly clear. But unfortunately, there are many people who, can I say, wear the cloth, you know, clergy, who are self-appointed and not God-appointed. And they're self-appointed and they're not preaching the gospel and they're leading people away from it. Because they're saying it's all grace, no law, or they'll say it's all law and no grace. And so we have to keep all of these things in perspective. So before we're too hard on Nick and Joe, you know, they did at the appointed time. It almost seems like it's the appointed time. It doesn't almost seem it. This is their appointed time to come out as followers of Jesus, right? I mean, some of us, I kind of know what it's like now, a little bit, to come out. Like when you reveal to someone for the first time and you don't know how they're going to react, like, yeah, I don't believe in the vaccines, or I don't believe that the election was legit, or I don't believe that, you know, Ukraine's good and Russia's bad. When you come out with these things, you're like coming out because the majority's not with you, and it's like, okay, I'm gonna put this out there and see what you do. Will I be a pariah in your eyes, or what will happen? And these two gentlemen came out, and they, I mean, what better time and what better reason to do so? I mean, this, in all cases, in all intents and purposes, this would be the worst time to come out and say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, right after he, quote, unquote, was executed and defeated and the disciples ran, right? That would seemingly be the worst time, but here we have recorded it was actually by God's providence, by God's gracious providence. And God, by the way, didn't just choose willy-nilly or eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or arbitrarily Nick and Joe, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and say, well, because I chose them arbitrarily, I'm going to will them, I'm going to make their wills robotically obey me at that time. No. God knows all of our hearts. And he knows how long our hearts will take to come around. So what he does, and this is my little feeble mind's understanding of this, is that he picks two candidates who will and positions them, and he knows that they will, when spurred by the death of Jesus, he knows what they will do. So he picks them. He doesn't pick people arbitrarily and then make them do stuff. That's manipulation. That's Calvinism, by the way. He picks you for nothing that you've done or nothing that you will do, but he picks you. Literally, I don't know how they can not use the word arbitrarily. For his good pleasure, he picks those who are doomed from the womb and those who are predestined. But they take those predestination passages out of their context and they put in their Calvinistic systematic into that when Paul's not even talking about that. So, you know, ask some questions in a couple Sundays about this, and we'll look at a few passages maybe. But so they, at that time, faithfully did so. They came out, right? They did so at the potential and perhaps actual significant cost. Don't you think it didn't cost them, right? You don't think there were repercussions for them coming out and burying the body of Jesus? I mean, I'm sure they got virtue signaled by their peers. Like, you're going to touch this not only heretic but blasphemer and seditionist, and you're going to give him your tomb. You know, could you imagine the Sanhedrin voting him out almost unanimously? You know, and such. And so So Joseph gave up his unused tomb, valuing Jesus more than himself, and Nicodemus, who once sought Jesus in the dark of night, stepped into the exposing light of day and elaborately contributed 60 to 100% more perfume than did Mary in her year's worth of salary that's recorded in John 12, 1 through 8. And it said that the perfume that she put on Jesus was a year's worth of wages. And remember, Judas was appalled, saying, this could go to social justice. Let me tell you, this could be redistributed. Marxism, first century, right? Good old Judas. And Jesus rebuked him and commended her for not wasting, but for saving and for worshipfully, gratefully putting giving it to Jesus, right? Applying it to Jesus for his burial. So, and this is, and when you look at the commentaries and the math and all anywhere, a conservative estimate of what Joseph of Arimathea spent, Nicodemus, what he spent was either at the low case 60 times to 100 times more than what Mary did. So we're talking about 60 years worth of wages, or 60 years or 100 years worth of wage. Now they had some money, right? They were probably, again, in the Sanhedrin, and maybe they could have afforded it, but still, it was costly. So Jesus had the, so again, high profile, low profile. Do you see where I'm coming from with this? Jesus had the burial of a king, though he was executed as a criminal. In the fifth decade of the first century, Onkelos burned about 80 pounds of spices at the funeral of Gamaliel, who was one of the Pharisees, right? I think he was Pharisee, a teacher, scribe of the Sanhedrin and such, because there was the school of Gamaliel and the school of another one, and one was more liberal, one was more conservative, and it was kind of, but anyway, at his funeral, that's how much, the 80 pounds, and Jesus, a lot, it could have been more than that, or nearly that. The implication in the present narrative is that two wealthy men used their servants to carry the spices, help take Jesus' body down from the cross, and then prepare him for burial. At a guess, Joseph saw to the legal steps while Nicodemus secured the spices. Okay, so that came from D.A. Carson's commentary. It may not always be necessary or even prudent to reveal particular stances of convictions when not afforded the articulation of said convictions. So what I mean by that sentence is, what I mean by that is, it's not always beneficial for us to make a statement when we know we're not going to have the time or given the microphone to be able to flesh it out, right? Because then again, if you don't hold the microphone, whoever's in control of the microphone can take it away, and then you can make a claim without being able to flesh it out. And we need that, because there's some things that we could say. In other words, someone could say this, and they have the microphone, and they say, "So, Christian, or so, Pastor Chris, are you saying that everyone who doesn't accept Jesus is going to hell?" And they know I will say yes, and everyone else will go, "Oh, but let me explain." Right, but they won't give you the microphone to let you say, "Look, we're already going to hell, And he's the one who's saying, I'm your ticket to avoid it. Right? There's perspective is everything. So are you saying that if you're so narrow-minded that if you don't get on that little two-lane highway and head north up that 7-mile bridge from the Keys up into northern central Florida, that you're going to die of a hurricane? Oh, how bigoted, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like, yeah, that just might be true. So we need to be thankful that that bridge is, you know, hypothetically, that bridge is there to get you off the island, right? So that you can maybe survive this hurricane that's coming down the pike in a day or so. So that's what I mean by that sentence. So let me reread the sentence and then continue. If it may not always be necessary or even prudent to reveal particular stances of convictions, whether it be about homosexuality, whether it be about, I'm talking controversial issues today, whether it be about vaccines, whether it be about social justice, whatever it is, okay? It may not be necessary nor even prudent to reveal particular stances of convictions when not afforded the articulation of said conviction. So if you're not afforded that time and space to articulate those convictions, flesh them out. Why? Because context is necessary. See, a lot of people, they get their news, but they don't get it in, either they don't get it in context or they get a propagandized context, a fictional, erroneous context. Consider the strategies of John 18, chapter 18, 15, and following, and then there's a couple others. So let me follow this path. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And then we, going back a couple months when we went through this, remember how John, he's got an inside guy there, and John is not afraid. But Peter does not have an inside guy there, so he waits out by the fire, which was could have been just as bold as what John did. Because John had an inside guy, but Peter literally is exposed out there. Yes, he's trying to be in the dark, but it's so cold that he comes to the fire to warm himself up, and that fire light kind of lights him up, and they recognize him. And it's the same party in the garden where he fled. And he cut off one of the guy's ears. Okay? That's pretty bold. But do you see that before we start condemning Peter, oh, he's such a coward, this and that, would you have gone that far? Would you have gone that far? So sometimes, and maybe John was being a little covert. I don't know. But they were both not, it wasn't the time to go, yes, we're followers of Jesus, that guy in there you're trying to crucify. It's not always the time. Okay? But you'll know. You'll know when it's time to not, I don't know what the expression is. I keep saying sit on your tongue. I think I made that up. It's kind of stupid, but you know what I mean. Like, you know, stand on your tongue. I don't know, like to keep your mouth shut. You'll know when it's time to stop being silent. We'll just put it that way. Consider 2 Samuel 16, 15. Maybe this is it. Is this it? Where the Hussein? Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel was Absalom's counselor, but Hushai? Yeah, so see, I knew it had an H and a U and an S and an A. Okay. Right, okay. Yeah, so yeah, because I have it. I have it here, 16, 15, all the way through chapter 17, 14, and we're obviously not going to read all those chapters. But that is, so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So that, if you want to find what I was talking about earlier and what I who I just mentioned now, Hushai was pretending to be Absalom's counselor, but he was setting Absalom up and he was really helping David out. So see, there's a time to not show your loyalties for certain people, right? And we're all called to different things. We all, you know, sometimes we get a little judgy and we're going, well, I can't believe that person doesn't do this like I do. Well, maybe you're a big mouth and maybe they're a big ear. Maybe they're an eye. Maybe they're a toe. Maybe they're something way more important than you. Maybe they're some arteries. Or maybe they're the actual aorta of the body, right? And they're not seen. But you're boisterous and you just wonder why everyone isn't just proclaiming Jesus from the rooftops, right? Get on your soapbox in the middle of the city square and start preaching and let them all go to hell if they don't listen to you, right? I mean, we've got to watch out for our Pharisaical things because sometimes God has his people where he needs them. Now, that's not an excuse and say, well, I'm just not a mouthpiece. Folks, it was said by St. Francis, who ain't no sissy. I mean, St. Francis of Assisi. It was said by him that to always witness and when necessary use words. Well, I'd like to improve his quote. It's ultimately always necessary to use words because it's the word that saves. And if you're just witnessing by living a good life, that doesn't save anybody. They need to hear the gospel. So when it's necessary, not if it's necessary, but when it is necessary, because eventually you and I have friends, neighbors, relatives, associates, and God's got you there for a reason. He's got you as a parent to your kids for a reason. He's got you a neighbor to your neighbors as a reason. He's got you a member of this church for a reason, right? So we just need to be obedient in our sphere. And then I had another one in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23. That's only several verses. So maybe we can read this little pericope. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Don't you love that? God's like, okay, council. Okay, you heavenly council, you angels. Who will go and deceive the king of Israel? That's God. So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Woo! And that's a little Holy Spirit-inspired insight for the reader to go, ooh, God's behind. You know, Ahab's got a hard heart, but God is going to solidify that with a lying spirit. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it, that it makes me wonder a lot about people. I tell you, the more I learn, the more I realize I just don't know. I really don't know, because sometimes I'm afraid to even say it, because that some people who have seemingly been Christians all their life, and now, or what they've come to adhere to, or what they practice is seemingly so anti-biblical and so anti-Christ, and it just makes me wonder. I guess it's not, you know how Jesus said, don't go out pulling the tares because you might pull some wheat. But also, there's another side of that coin. There might be some people who you don't think are saved, but they are. But there's the other side of that coin. There's some people who look really saved, and they isn't. They may look like wheat. Oh, I've never plucked them. And God's going to yoke them up and throw them in the fire. Because Jesus did not say this. He didn't say, you know, you really pretended to be my disciples, and you know, you used my name in vain, but you taught what I didn't teach, and you added to it, or you took away stuff, and you took it out of context, and it should have been apparent to those people, but, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. He did not say that. Here's what he said. I mean, and I might be getting Matthew 7 confused with Matthew 24, but in one of those, so sometimes I conflate those two, but here's what Jesus said in essence. Folks, there are going to be people who are preaching in my name, serving in my name, and doing miracles in my name. And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, they're doing miracles. They're prophesying in Jesus' name. They're doing miracles in Jesus' name. Now, does anybody come to mind on the TV when I say that to anybody? Is anybody thinking of anybody doing miracles and prophesying in the name of Jesus, but you ain't never heard the gospel come from their lips? See, that's the other side of the coin. But to us, we can see. But sometimes there are people, I don't have them spiritually diagnosed. And we should. And you say, well, it's not my prerogative to spiritually diagnose people. Oh, I beg to differ. How do you know whether or not you're casting pearls before swine unless you diagnose? How do you know whether to treat this person with a disciplined attitude or a evangelistic attitude or a little mixture of both or whatever? We have to diagnose. If we're going to evangelize, we have to diagnose. So we're out of time. Let's pray, and we'll pick up next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and where the principles lead us to different application and such. We thank you that you do not only give us your revelation, but you give us illumination, and you teach us to be wise. You teach us to employ wisdom, to gain it, to apply it in our lives for your kingdom. And we don't just expect that you would just reveal everything and part every sea and level every mountain and make it all easy for us. But as Jesus had to go to the cross, our journeys require us picking up ours as well and following him. So we know that you're in control, and that's good enough for us, that when we don't know what you're doing, and we don't need to. Most times, we really don't need to know what you're doing. We just need to know that you are doing your work, and we just simply need to say yes to you. Help us to do so for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.